is the revelation of Jesus given to us, his servants. And so the purpose of this book is for Jesus to be revealed. But it's through the vision that John had while he was exiled, prison island of Patmos. And it was revealed to him in these visions of what it will be to come. So the revelation is about what was, what is, and what is to come. And the purpose is that we would beware and be aware of how this affects us as we see the future rolling out. And a lot of its imagery, a lot of its symbolism, all of it's true, but sometimes it's in symbols that we don't fully understand, but we're going to do our best as the Lord reveals this to us. Now, in recent chapters, chapter 4, John was given an entree, if you will, into the throne room. He saw a door opened in the heavens. He looked in. He saw God upon the throne. He saw angels and elders gathered around worshiping him. In chapter 5, he noticed God was holding a scroll. It had sealed up with seven seals. He was sad because no one was worthy to open it and show us what the future holds, except the Lamb who was slain. He came, and he was worthy to open the seals. So in John 6, we saw six seals opened. Most of them were God's wrath upon the evil of the world. And then the seventh seal will be in next chapter. So here in Revelation 7, we're going to see something really amazing. The 144,000 who you've read about, the redeemed coming out of the great tribulation who you've read about. And so we're going to look at both of those. But before we do, let's just double back quickly to the last verse of our previous chapter, chapter 6 of Revelation, starting with verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So the chapter ended with a question, who can withstand it? And the answer to that question is, those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb and sealed by God. And that's us. If you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, as the old hymn says, that's us. So what do we do? Well, how we respond is to ready ourselves, to make sure that we're ready. Also to tell the world about him, because the world needs to know. And then also be faithful to what God has given you to do. You can't just stand idle. Occupy till he comes. And he is coming. Jesus is coming. In fact, one of the last verses of our entire book says this, Revelation 22:12. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. All right, so now we're going to get into Revelation 7. And again, it occurs after the opening of the six seals in 6, Revelation 6, and the seventh seal in 8. And here we are in chapter 7. We're going to see a little bit more about what the future holds. But I want to do this for us. I've done this before. I want to take a moment to look at a timeline of the last days. And this is a depiction that I've used before. Many people use something very similar. And it just kind of shows where are we leading into this last days, this prophetic time of Daniel 9 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and all through Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. So if you look at this as a timeline, like way back there is when Jesus came and he died and he rose and he ascended and then started the church. And the church comes towards the end of what we call the church age. And that's what we see today. So much is showing us in the world that it is coming to an end. Just things across the map. Just the idea of the gospel going out to all nations, Israel becoming a nation, the intensity of the information, the knowledge growing so rapidly increasing. And we see that coming towards the end of the church age. Now, when is it? I don't know. When is the actual date? I won't say. I don't know. But we do know that we're closer now than we ever were in history. So let me just show you some of the elements of what's a traditional last days eschatological chart. And here's what we see. First, the present church age coming to an end. And then the rapture. Now, this is when we are taken up. Jesus comes and takes us up. Now, let me pause and just say this. This is my eschatological framework. This is my point of view. There are others, even within the Christian Missionary Alliance. I happen to be what you call a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial evangelical teacher. And that's what I teach, is a pre-tribulation, pre. But listen, we don't claim to know more than even the Apostle Paul, who said, I only know in part. I only see in part. He even wrote in Romans 11, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, past finding out. This is the best that those of us have studied can see, but there are others that have studied longer and come up with a different conclusion. I don't spend time arguing. I just say, here's what I believe. You could believe that. In the end, we'll know. Someday we'll know fully, even as we are known. But this is how I see it. So the rapture is when Jesus comes and takes us up, taking up, meeting the Lord in the air. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, the word harpazo, which is the Greek for meeting him in the air, being taken up. And then begins, according to our understanding, is the 7 years of tribulation. The first 3.5 years is what I call deceptive peace by the Antichrist. He comes and says, okay, I'll make peace. I'll make everything good. People welcome him. And 3.5 years later, things change. What's known as the abomination of desolation at the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. Don't know what that looks like. Is the temple rebuilt? Are they doing sacrifices? I don't know, but there is definitely, according to Daniel 9 and most timetables, the 3.5 year mark is the changeover, the abomination of desolation. And then come the last 3.5 years, which are termed the Great Tribulation. When you hear the Great Tribulation. And that's when things just get really, really bad. That's all that horrible stuff that Jesus talks about that will happen in Matthew 24. And then comes the second coming of Jesus. And this is always marked with this phrase, he comes in glory. When he says he comes in glory, that's here. That's not here, because he comes in glory to reign here on earth for 1,000 years. And then comes the final white throne judgment, and then new heaven and a new earth. And we will talk about that when we get to later chapters. So that's, you know, that's a picture of most evangelicals will believe this way. Not all. And I don't, again, I don't get into these dogmatic arguments. They're senseless. They're quarrelsome. But here's what I believe. Now, let me just say this. Because I believe this, and most Bible teachers that I listen to, most of you listen to maybe, believe this way, I thought to myself, what would this look like if Jesus came today, June 14th, 2026? So we actually put dates on it, okay? So the rapture happens today, maybe after the lunch, because they've done a real, a really nice job on that. You know what? The marriage supper of the Lamb is probably better than that. So yeah, he came today. So he comes today and we meet him in the air. Then starts this 3.5 years of the first part of the Revelation before the great tribulation, before the great tribulation. And the abomination of desolation happens December 14th, 2029. That's before the next World Cup. All right. And then, and then the 3.5 years. And then the second coming takes place on June 14th, 2033. And then for 1,000 years, Jesus reigns until 2133. And by the way, 2033 is exactly 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again. So just saying. I'm not saying, just saying. All right, and then the end comes. Now, listen, if you're listening to a later version of this video or if you're listening on radio, obviously Jesus didn't come on June 14th, 2026. But think about today. Might happen today. Reason I want to do that is just so you know how imminent it can be. It is. He is coming soon. We don't know when, but we do know that he's coming back, and it's getting closer and closer every day that we wake up. Now, I want to say this again. Please be careful when you study, when you teach Revelation, don't get stuck on dogmatic detail. And the reason I say this is a lot of times I'll read books and I'll hear videos, I'll hear teachings, and someone will just insert and map a biblical prophecy to some event or some institution that may or may not be the case, whether it's the European Union, whether it's China, whether it's Russia, whether it's, you know, whatever it might be. Please, you may be right. But if you're not, you can't teach biblical truth with details that are not in the Bible. And people get into big trouble that way, and we've seen it in the past. There's enough truth in the Word of God to just teach the Word of God. And let's be humble enough to say, hey, it could look like the map I just laid out. But again, maybe not. Here's the best I know. And so I believe that the Lord will reveal what we need to know as we need to know it. So let's get into chapter 7. It's a short chapter. Revelation 7, starting with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea and said, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." All right, so something's brewing here on the earth, a seal on those that are called the servants of God. And now we're going to see who they are. Next verse, chapter 7, verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. Now, what you see there is a list of the tribes of Israel. Now, if you were to look really close, and I don't know why, Dan is not there. Manasseh is there. I'm not sure why that is. Most Bible scholars will say, I don't know. There's a lot of conjecture, but none of it really convinces me. But they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel and Jacob are the same person. So these are the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember Jacob in the book of Genesis. And each of his sons represented a tribe of Israel. So, you know, all Jewish people are part of one of those 12 tribes. You know somebody named Cohen or Levine? They promise you they're from the tribe of Levi. And not everyone has that distinction. But the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we see are a remnant, and God only knows why or how, really more like how, a remnant from each of the 12 physical tribes of Israel come back. They're sealed, and they come back to do evangelism on the earth. And I believe that it's a last-ditch effort to bring those who are, you know, suffering under the tribulation into the glory of God, into faith in Jesus. 12 Jewish men started this thing, and 12,000 from every Jewish tribe will complete it. And that's how we see it rolling out, because you'll see that many come, multitudes come as a result of their work into the throne room as we get into these next couple chapters. I will say that that's my interpretation. It's a very common one. Some people have another interpretation of the 144,000. I've heard all over the map. This is what I preach, is a very common one. It seems to make sense. The Jehovah Witnesses say, oh, no, no, no. There's 144,000 select people who will reign in heaven with Jesus. It started in the first century. They've collected along the way. There's a few left to go, and they'll all reign in heaven with Jesus, and the rest of us Jehovah Witnesses will reign on the earth. I don't believe that. But that's one view. All right, the next verse, Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. And here they are. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And who is the mysterious multitude? Who is this mysterious multitude? We find out later that these are believers that came out of the Great Tribulation. And they weren't believers during the rapture, so they missed the bus. They missed it. But during that tribulation period, either they were witnessed to by one of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, or they came to faith some way and suffered as a result of the Antichrist. And here they are coming out of that and into the throne room. And here's what I like about this. It says from every nation, every tongue, every ethnicity. You could just imagine what that looks like. That's what they are as they're on suffering on the earth. And they come out of it. And what they're leaving behind is the flag that they're waving from their country, the customary garb that they're wearing from their culture. They're coming out of the physical with all those distinctions and into the spiritual where they're wearing proverbial white robes and carrying one type of thing, and that's a palm branch. Same type of branch that the worshipers in Jerusalem said, Hosanna, Hosanna, at the triumphal entry. And they come into the Spirit of God. And it's like us when we die, and I often say, you know, when you die, you leave your earth suit in the coffin. Just leave it there and move on. You don't need it anymore because you're regenerated. Your spirit and your regenerated soul is one with God. You don't need... So listen, if you don't like your physique, if you wish you were 7'5" like Wemby and you're not, don't worry about that. It's not even going to be important anymore. But you come into this faith. It's the same unity of the Spirit that is talked about throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we're baptized in one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're given the one Spirit. Regardless of our physical stature now, we're going to have a glorified stature in heaven. So it's going to be better than colors and shapes and sizes and things like that. All right, so we move forward. Now, Revelation 7:11 tells us this. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And again, like we saw in previous chapters, they fall down on their faces before the throne and worship God. And they say, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, you notice, regardless of what is happening on the earth, worship is happening in heaven. You know, heaven's not shaken. God doesn't get off the throne and start worrying. No, it continues. We just sang a song, be exalted now in the heaven as your glory fills this place. But even when tribulation fills this place, he is being worshiped in the heavens. And God receives that worship. And it's funny, when we read these chapters, there's these similar expressions. It's like, you know, a set of worship songs that all have the same lyrics. And that's what we've seen going around on the throne. It's holy, 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 we hear, who was and who is and is to come. We hear a lot of, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We see that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. All these worship terms are being directed to the throne. But here, the verses change a little bit and says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You guys know that song? It's a song with, you know, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the... Yeah, some of you know it. All right, let's move on. Old song. I know a lot of old songs. The older I get, the more collection of old songs I know. And I'm not even that old. I'm still in double digits. So, but remember, God is not shaken. He receives worship. He's not worried. He's never really upset that his throne is going to be challenged because he lives on that throne. He's worshiped forever and ever. So then a little exchange happens here about that mysterious multitude I talked to you about. Revelation 7:13, the next verse. Then one of the the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language, they weren't raptured like the rest of us, but they went through and they persevered through the great tribulation, and now they're receiving their reward. And the reward is described in the last few verses of our chapter. Verse 15 says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. I love that phrase, shelter them with his presence. Isn't that beautiful? Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God, I love this, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. End of chapter. Wow. I love this depiction of who the Lamb is, who God is. The Lamb will be their shepherd. And while they went through a lot of tough stuff, even the stuff that Jesus prophesied, you know, in Matthew 24, he said, in the end times, it's going to get tough. You'll be persecuted. You'll be betrayed. You'll be arrested. You'll be imprisoned. You won't be able to buy and sell. You'll be rejected. You'll experience tribulation and suffering. Some of you will lose your lives. But here, these that experience that are being welcomed into God's presence and rewarded with, well, the shelter of God's presence. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat, springs of living water, and every tear wiped from their eyes. You know, the same God that does that for them then, whenever that future date is, does that for us. He sees every one of our hardships. He knows the rejection and injustice that we face. He also knows every act of faithfulness. Nothing goes unseen. So what about now? What about the things that we're experiencing? We're talking about this mysterious multitude who endures the great tribulation and then is welcomed into the throne room. But what about you and I here in June 14th, 2026? Still, Jesus hasn't returned yet. So here we are. Things could be tough. Things could be difficult. We're facing trials, hardships. Some of you, I know, you need the tears wiped from your eyes today for what you're going through. We have enemies. We have adversaries. We have the devil that hates us and tries to destroy us. We have health challenges. We have heavy financial stress. Difficult circumstances, sometimes internal conflicts, you just can't even figure it out, but you just are struggling. You don't even know why. Well, the Lord knows why. The Lord gives comfort. He will shelter you and comfort you with his presence. And it's comforting to know that he who sits on the throne is with us regardless of what we face, even when we're in those really tough times. I was talking to my friend who lost his son in the car accident 2 weeks ago this morning. And, you know, he said that it was really tough picking up the ashes in the urn. He said, because I had to pick him up and hold this. And he said, I just was overcome with this feeling of, it just doesn't seem so long ago when I was holding him at the hospital, bringing him home as a baby. And here I'm holding these ashes of his, you know, his body. And he said, I was just filled with it. Grief, this dark grief. But he said, I felt something lifting me up. I know you guys are praying because I felt the presence of God. I felt the presence of God. And that's what it means to be sheltered in God's presence. He is with us. And sometimes in those darkest moments, you feel him more palpably. I've heard a quote that says, you know, sometimes God is seen most clearly through tear-filled eyes. And I know that to be true. I know that to be true. And some of you know what that is like. You've been through some tough stuff, and you know. The reason you're sitting here faithful to God is because he's been faithful to you even in the toughest, toughest times. And it's comforting to know that he who sits on the throne is with us. He was with them. He will be with us, and he's still on the throne. Jesus even said to us, he said, chapter 16, verse 33 of John, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, this means that we may face challenges, we'll face hardships, sometimes even circumstances that seem too much for us to bear. He's with us through each one of us. He gives us peace. He gives us comfort. He gives us strength for the day. Sometimes just enough strength for the next step. And you don't think you'll have enough strength for the next step, but he gives you enough strength for the next step and the next one and the next one. That's how he is in the moment, with us in the moment. You know, sometimes we talk about at Christmas time, Emmanuel, God with us. I want to tell you that Emmanuel, God with us, is not just applying to Christmas time. God is with us in every moment, everything we face. And he's with us in comfort, he's with us in strength, and he's with us in power. He is a powerful God. The Bible calls him the Lord of hosts. It says the Lord of hosts is with us. You know what Lord of hosts means? He's the Lord of every TV show host, game show host that's ever been in the world, ever. You know, Brian Seacrest or whoever they are, he's Lord of all these guys. No, the Lord of hosts means the sovereign God who rules over everyone and everything. That is who is with us. In Psalm 46, I just want to close reading a psalm because I love how David describes it. David had enemies. David had tough times. I mean, David, sometimes he blew it himself because of his own sin. Sometimes it was put upon him by the sin of others, but he faced some real tough times. And he wrote these words. He says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, even though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. And listen to verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.